Ladies and gentlemen, I'm delighted to be with you tonight. Once again this week, we have opportunity to gather together and to worship the true and the living God in heaven above. And I'm thankful that you are here tonight. I'm thankful that you are interested in spiritual things, and I commend you for your interest. And it's my prayer that our time here this evening will be time well spent. Let me join with Dave in welcoming you if you're visiting with us. And again, you are our honored guest, and this meeting comes to an end tomorrow evening. And if you can be with us again tomorrow night at 7:30, we'd appreciate so much your making your way back to us at that time. Ladies and gentlemen, if you will, please turn to John chapter 11, John the 11th chapter. We're going to have an extensive reading tonight from the 11th chapter of the book of John. It'll serve as the basis for our lesson tonight. And as we go through the lesson tonight, I will make reference to the things that we're going to read here in just a moment. But I will not go back and reread the verses. And time will not allow me to do that. So what I want to do up front is to read the first 40-some or 50 verses of this chapter, and that will serve as the basis for our lesson this evening. So let us begin in verse 1 of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brethren. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And then in verse 53, we read, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Ladies and gentlemen, the raising of Lazarus, as recorded for us in John chapter 11, is the last winter of Jesus' life on earth. The place where this story happens is the home of Mary and Martha, near Bethany on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was the last of Jesus' public miracles. Tonight in our lesson, as we contemplate the things recorded for us in this chapter, our lesson really is going to be fivefold. The first thing that we're going to examine together tonight is the confidence in Christ shown by the family of Lazarus. Then we'll move on to the next point, Christ's conception of death. And then from there, we will briefly look at Christ's compassion and comfort for the mourning family and friends of Lazarus. And then point number 4 is Christ's power over death. And then finally, we will look at this, and that is the reaction of the people to Jesus' miracle. So with these things in mind, let's examine point number 1. And that is the confidence in Christ shown by the family of Lazarus. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe you would agree with me that unquestionably Jesus was close to this family. Luke records one previous occasion when Jesus was visiting the home of Mary and Martha, and this was the occasion when Martha asked Jesus to send Mary into, what we might say, will you please send Mary into the kitchen so that she can help me? And Jesus rebuked Martha and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Apparently, also, Jesus had lodged in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus the last week of his life. Matthew chapter 21 records that for us. And it was Mary, Lazarus' sister, who was the one who anointed the Lord's feet with expensive ointment and then wiped his feet with her hair. As one writer put it, and I quote, one can hardly question the conclusion that this home was more of a home for Jesus than any other on earth. His brothers did not believe in him at this time as the Messiah of God, and other places he visited might not understand him, but Mary, Martha, and Lazarus somehow had a true deep understanding of the nature and needs of Christ. Here he was loved, and he gave a deep love in return. Jesus certainly loved this family. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, sickness had come into this home, and subsequently, death. And there's a lesson for us here. And that is this, that our relationship with the Lord will not shield us from the trials and tribulations of life. They will come, and we will experience them. But our relationship with the Lord will not shield us from them. Our relationship with the Lord will obviously provide the strength to help see us through difficult times in our life. But Our relationship with the Lord will not shield us from the trials and tribulations of life. Did it shield Mary and Martha and Lazarus? No. He loved this family. They loved him. He has spent many hours in their home. They had a close relationship, and yet sickness had come into this house, and subsequently, death. Trials and tribulations we will experience as we live here upon the earth as well, from persecutions to trials and tribulations to sickness and death. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul ran to the evangelist Timothy, said this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Mark it down. Will suffer persecution. James said this in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." He did not say, "You may fall into various trials." No, he said, "You count it all joy when you fall into various trials." They are a part of life. And James is not saying in the passage that when trials come upon us that we jump up and kick our heels. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying this to us. Count it joy in regard to the fruit that is born if you endure the trial by faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. Every one of us in this auditorium tonight, we are going the way of all the earth. The day is coming when we will close our eyes for the last time. From the moment that we opened our eyes for the first time and saw the first rays of the sun, the day is coming when we will close our eyes for the final time. From the day that we took our first breath, the day is coming when we will take our last breath. From the day that we took our first step, the day is coming when we will take our last step on this terrestrial ball. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You recall that David said to his son Solomon, "This day I am going the way of all the earth." What does that phrase mean? It means David understood that he was dying. Joshua told Israel, "This day I'm going the way of all the earth." Ladies and gentlemen, every one of us are going the way of all the earth. For it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And I suggest to you again that our relationship with the Lord will not shield us from that event. It is coming. It is coming for each one of us. And in between the time that we are born and the time that we die, we will experience trials and tribulations in this life. And again, our relationship with the Lord will not shield us against them. The sisters send for Jesus. They knew that he could make Lazarus well with just one word. They also knew that he was the only one who could do this. And yet, Jesus neither sent word commanding his recovery, nor did he immediately leave for Bethany to be with Lazarus. And his response was different than their expectation. But ladies and gentlemen, how often is the Lord's response different than our expectation? When Jesus heard of Lazarus' illness, he remained 2 days in the same place, 48 hours. Have you ever stopped to think about how long that 48 hours must have seemed to Mary and Martha? It must have seemed like an eternity for Mary and Martha. As the minutes crept by, and then the hours crept by, and day one crept by, and day two passed. But ladies and gentlemen, heaven's clock is different from ours. Mary and Martha learned, as we must learn, to wait on the Lord. And like David of old, strengthen ourselves in the Lord. You see, the Lord had a plan for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he was going to execute that plan. And he did not stay 2 days longer where he was because of a lack of affection for this family. No, he dearly loved this family. But he stayed 2 days longer where he was in order that he might confer an even greater blessing upon them. And in our own lives, when the Lord stays 2 days longer, understand that it's not because of a lack of love for us. No, he loves us. And although his delay might not be to confer upon us a greater blessing, yet, ladies and gentlemen, he will do what is best for us. He will work in our best interest. We need to learn to trust him and to wait on him and strengthen ourselves in him. In January of 1992, my son Sean, who was 15 years old, was diagnosed with a rare form of muscle cancer. It was not rare in adults, but it was rare in children. If boys were going to get this particular type of cancer, it seemed that they would get it at age 2 and age 15. Sean was 15. Our goal was to get him to live another 5 years. No one with this type of cancer ever lived past 5 years. Sean died 9 months later, October 9th, 1992. Why did he get cancer? He was a gentle young man. He was an ornery little fellow when he was small. Child abuse crossed my mind several times. But he grew into a mature young man. Matter of fact, to show you how mature he was, I was telling Andy tonight at dinner that when he knew he was going to die, he came to me and he said, "Dad," he said, "you know, of all the family, of all my cousins, I'm glad it's me." And I said, "Well, Sean, why?" He said, "Because none of my cousins have ever obeyed the gospel. I have. I'm ready to go. They are not. So if it had to happen, I'm glad it was me." He left some pretty big steps for me to follow. Yeah. 2 weeks after he died, there was another young man, a young man that was a classmate of Sean, who took a .30-06 hunting rifle, and he put it to his chin, and he pulled the trigger, and he survived. Now, I have a question for you. Why is it on one hand that you have a young man who seemingly at age 15, before being diagnosed with cancer, had his whole life before him, who wanted to live, who wanted to eventually marry? He loved children. He wanted to have children. And yet he died at age 16, and you have another 16-year-old boy over here who had no concerns about living at all, who took a hunting rifle, put it to his chin, and pulled the trigger, and yet lived. Why did my son die and this young man live? Could you answer that for me? Do you have an answer for me? I don't have an answer either. But what I have had to learn is this, that although I do not have an answer, I had to learn to trust in the Lord and understand that he works in my best interest. In 1999, in December of 1998, my wife, who was 44 at the time, was diagnosed with cancer. By January of 1999, at age 45, she died. Why? Do you have an answer for me? Just 7 years earlier, I had lost my... You know, it was difficult losing a spouse, and some of you have done that, experienced that. And you know how difficult it is. But it was even more difficult losing a child. One, I think, of a parent's greatest fear is to outlive their children. That's not the natural order of things. No, you see, in my mind, I would live to a certain age. I would die. My family would bury me. my children would surround perhaps the deathbed and we would say our goodbyes and that's the way things would go. But it didn't happen that way. No. So at age 45, she dies. On 9/11/2013, I get a phone call. And it's my oldest daughter's neighbor. And she says, I have some bad news. And I said, what is your bad news? She says, I think we've lost Michelle. I said, what do you mean we have lost Michelle? She says, well, we think she had a heart attack. And I could hear the EMT in the background. They asked me while I'm on the phone, do you want us to use the paddle? I said, well, absolutely. I mean, is that a question? Yes, and I could hear all this going on in the background. She's 39 years old. And she didn't make it. She had been to the cardiologist the day before. You see, she had developed an irregular heartbeat. And she was hospitalized, and I had went to visit her. I had gone to visit her, and the cardiologist, I happened to be in the room, and the cardiologist came in, and here's what the cardiologist said to her. He said, Michelle, women at your age, it's not uncommon, it's not unusual for women your age to develop irregular heartbeats. This could dissipate or stop at any time. It could stop tomorrow, it could stop next month, it could stop next year. It's not an unusual event. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to prescribe for you a beta blocker. Not for my peace of mind, and this is a doctor speaking, mind you, not for my peace of mind, but for yours. Yes. Well, I kept in contact with her, and on 9/10, on a Tuesday, I talked to her because I knew she had an appointment with the cardiologist, and I asked her, I said, how did things go? He said, everything looks fine. I'll see you in 3 months. And 9/11, the very next day, she was gone. Unbeknown to him and to us is the fact that she, from birth, had a congenital problem that we did not know about. Matter of fact, she had too small of arteries for her heart, where you could experience and maybe survive a mild heart attack, she could not. And she didn't. Now I have a question for you. Why? At age 39. Why? I don't have an answer either, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but what I'm trying to get you to understand is this. We may never have answers this side of eternity to the things that we experience in life. But we must understand this, that the Lord did not delay His coming to Mary and Martha because He did not love them. He loved them. He delayed His coming because He was going to confer a greater blessing upon them. And what we must learn to do is that we must learn to trust in the Lord. We may not understand, we may not have the answer, but we must not allow that to affect our faith in Jehovah God in heaven above. We must learn to trust our God. You know, as I was coming home from the hospital in Morgantown, Sean had been in the hospital 100 days or so off and on, and I was traveling home, and I was coming across a ridge. Imagine that, a ridge in West Virginia. But I was coming across a ridge that, as I was traveling across the ridge, I could see the little suburb of Saberton outside of Morgantown, and it struck me that I could see nearly the whole little village, or the village as a whole. And a passage came to mind, and it clicked with me that, you know, this is how it is with the Lord. He has this vantage point. You see, when I'm down in the, if I was down in the little village of Saberton, oh, I see a little traffic, perhaps. I'd see some passersbys. I'd see this building and that building. But I didn't have a view of the whole. Not like I did when I was on the ridge. But you see, the Lord sees a thing from beginning to end. We do not. What happens to us is that we have this limited insight into our situation. This little bit of information that we want the Lord to operate based upon our insight. But the Lord doesn't work that way, ladies and gentlemen. He sees the thing from beginning to end, and He will work in your best interest, in my best interest. Therefore, we need to learn to rely upon Him. In Isaiah chapter 46 in verse 10, notice this verse with me just for a moment. Isaiah writes, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. See, the Lord sees a thing from beginning to end, and we must understand that, come to terms with that, and understand since He sees the whole picture and we do not, then let Him work in His own time, according to His will. Let Him work in your best interest. We may never, as Job never found out really the source of his problems, we may never find out this side of eternity the real source of our problems. But yet we must learn to trust in the Lord. You know, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, who faced Nebuchadnezzar. And you recall the story that Nebuchadnezzar had made this colossal image, here in the plain of Dura, and it was some 90-some feet high, and this image of gold, and he set forth the command that when you hear the music played, that you're to bow before this idol that I have set up in the plain. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who meant what he said and said what he meant. He was not a man to be toyed with. In 2 Kings chapter 25, as he took King Zedekiah back to Babylon as a captive, the last thing Zedekiah saw before this king Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's eyes put out was his own sons being put to death. That's the type of man that Nebuchadnezzar was. Now when the music's played, you bow before the idol. If you do not, you will die, and you will die in the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow when the music was played. And they're called in before Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. And as you read that chapter, you almost get the impression that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be fair with them and almost wanted to give them, well, he did give them a second chance. And he said, did you not hear the decree, or are you just rebelling against me? And I'm going to give you, as we paraphrase, a second chance. So when you hear the music play, you bow before the idol. And if you do not bow before the idol, you will die. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? You see what this man thought of himself. And he meant it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that he meant it. They understood that if they didn't bow before that idol, that they faced the fiery furnace. And what they say to him is a profound statement. First thing they say to him is this, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow before your idol, and the God whom we serve will deliver you, or deliver us from your hands. Now that's a profound statement, ladies and gentlemen, and that's a statement based on faith. Look at their faith. Look at it. We will not bow before your idol. We're not going to do it. But the next statement they make is even more profound. Notice what they say. And should He choose not to deliver us, we still will not bow before your idol. They understood that even if God did not deliver them from the fiery furnace and death was their fate, they were going to leave matters in God's hands. That's how much they trusted Him. We must learn to trust Him that much as well. They understood that if they died, it would still be in their best interest. And we must as well. We need a childlike faith. I remember years ago helping my son-in-law fell some trees, and we had taken down some 40 trees or so on his property, and I was taking a break. And my granddaughter, Addison, who's now 14, so we're going back 10 years ago, and you see this hair? It looked the same 10 years ago. Okay? So 10 years ago, when I was 28, it still looked like this. Okay? Addison was 4 at the time. And I sat down on this stump, and Addison comes running over, and she hops up on my lap, and she looks at me, and she says, "Grandpa, you're an old grandpa." I said, "Well, I guess I am." And she says, you'll probably die soon. And I said, "Well, let's don't rush things, Addison." I said, "I'd like to stick around and see if you get a boyfriend, maybe even attend your wedding. I don't know. Let's don't rush it, okay?" She said, "No, Grandpa." She said, "That's okay. That's okay." She said, "When you die, you'll go to heaven and you'll be with God and Jesus." And she named some others. And then we'll see you again someday. She said all that, ladies and gentlemen, never blinked an eye. She believed every word of it. Childlike faith. Is it any wonder Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me"? And we need that childlike faith. We need to trust in God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when Mary and Martha got Lazarus back, I wonder how long those 48 hours seemed to them. At that point, probably did not enter their mind. They had their brother back from the grave. And here's my point. When we make it to heaven, all these things that we have dealt with while we live here upon this earth, I doubt will ever come to mind. Paul states it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's as if Paul is picturing a set of scales. And here you have life's troubles and burdens and difficulties on this side of the scale. And here you have the glories of heaven on this side of the scale. And the glories of heaven tip the scale. Far outweigh these things. I doubt that we'll ever think about the 48 hours that the Lord delayed His coming while we lived here upon the earth. Furthermore, apparently the Lord's delay had no effect upon the sisters' faith and confidence in the Lord, as we shall see. Well, moving on, let's look at just for a moment, very briefly, Christ's conception of death. The disciples understood Jesus to mean that Lazarus was actually sleeping. But Christ meant that he was dead, and he plainly told them so. But you know, sleep is elsewhere used in the New Testament as a figure of speech for death. Stephen, for example, or rather is written, Luke records this concerning the death of Stephen, that "Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," or he died. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, Paul dealing with the subject of the resurrection and the resurrection of Christ, specifically in this verse, says that after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep," or they have died. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, Paul writing to the brethren there to comfort them in regard to their misunderstanding of certain things. And they thought that if the Lord returns and those that have died would miss out on the benefits of His return. And the Lord, Paul said, no, not at all. "But I do not want you to be ignorant," he says, "brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Falling asleep. It is interesting that the Bible uses that term with reference to death. Our word cemetery comes from a Greek word meaning a sleeping place. E.D. in his commentary on Thessalonians says, regarding the word sleep, "Sleep implies continued existence, rest, and awakening. The sleeper does not cease to be. He enjoys repose, and then he awakens to fresh activity. And that's what God wants us to think about when we think about death. Death is not the end of all things. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 28, marvel not at this, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear my voice and come forward, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In Revelation 2 and verse 28, we understand from that passage that the victor who is overcome with Christ will have the morning star. The morning star. I see it every morning when I take my flashlight out and water the chickens. I'm up before they are. They don't like me disturbing them. But nonetheless, I can't sleep, so why should they? I see the morning star. The morning star signifies the beginning light of a new day, does it not? And so the point here being the faithful Christian, the one who wins the war, is promised the morning of victory through Christ. When we die, we fall asleep. And we look forward to fresh activity. It's not the end of all things. Let's look at now Christ's compassion and comfort for the mourning family and friends of Lazarus. As we read this story, there had been a number of ifs while the Lord delayed his coming to Lazarus. If only the Lord were here, he would heal him. If only the Lord had been here, Lazarus would not have died. But Martha, thy brother shall live again. He shall rise again. Yes, Lord, I know. He shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the source of life. Now, Martha, you say your brother shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Understand this. I'm the one by whom he shall rise. Now, Martha, whoever believes, whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And what was her response? Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming to the world. Now, I want you to remember that statement because we're going to have use for it in just a moment or two. Now, Martha, where is Mary? When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now I want us to think about this for a moment or two. The Word of God is inspired. The Bible is inspired of God. The Holy Spirit gave the very words that he wanted these men to pen. He didn't pull these words out of the air in some arbitrary fashion. He carefully chose the words that were to be used to convey the mind of God to us. On this occasion, the Holy Spirit chose two words to convey to us what Jesus was feeling at this time as he stood by the grave of his friend Lazarus, whom he loved. And he stood there by his friends Mary and Martha, whom he loved, who were weeping, who were grieving, who were heartbroken. And what the Holy Spirit has indicated to us is this, that as Jesus stood there and he saw Mary weeping and the Jews which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. What comes to your mind when you think about those two words? Here's what they mean. The word groan means to snort with anger. Do you see him? To have indignation on, to sigh with chagrin, Strong says. There says it means to be very angry, move with indignation. Do you see the Lord at the grave of his friend Lazarus move with indignation? Do you see him angry? He was troubled, which means agitated in spirit, Robinson says. Strong says it means to stir, to agitate, like boil water. There says it means to agitate, or to be troubled. He was so moved that John 11 verse 35 says Jesus wept. He was moved. by the spectacle of death. He was troubled, and he wept. He shed tears. We sing the song, "Does Jesus Care?" I know he cares, as the song continues. Listen to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We have a high priest who cares. Jesus was moved at what death had done to this family. He was agitated in spirit. He was angry at the spectacle of death. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe that as he looks down upon us, that he still is agitated in spirit. And he's still moved by the spectacle of death and what it does to you and to me. I think as we think about these things, I think he was angered against the very reason that death was in the world. He was angered against our greatest enemy, death. But more, I think so, in regard to why it was in the world to start with, and that is sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, Sin entered the world. And with it came death, both spiritually and physically. The very reason you stand by the casket of a loved one is because sin entered the world. And Jesus understood this. And he was moved and angry at our greatest enemy, death, and the very reason why it's in the world. When we lose loved ones, when we lose those who are close to us, those who are the dearest on earth to us, I understand that part of the grieving process is to experience some anger. But look at this example of Jesus. If you want to be angry, direct that anger toward the right object. Sin. The very reason why we're standing by this casket is because sin entered the world. You want to be angry with anyone, be angry with our adversary, Satan. Channel your anger in the right direction and toward the right object. My oldest daughter could never come to terms with that. I did my best to help her guide her anger in this direction. Within a matter of years, she lost a brother. She became pregnant, had a premature child. She lost her mother. Her husband committed adultery. All of this in a matter of just a few years. Yes, she was angry. I understood that she was angry. I understood why. But channel that anger in the right direction. Don't charge God foolishly. Be angry with God. God didn't cause sin to enter into the world. It's not because of God that we stand beside a casket of a loved one. It's not because of God that all of us here are going the way of all the earth, but it is because of sin and our adversary, Satan. Channel that anger in the right direction. Furthermore, Jesus cares, as Peter said, that we need to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. Now, we'll look at just a moment or two, and the lesson will be yours when we finish the next 2 points. And we'll go through these very briefly because you've listened patiently and kindly. Christ's power over death. Jesus said that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. What Jesus is saying is this, that Lazarus will not fall prey to death. It will not have power over him. And you know, as we think about these things, death is a temporary thing in view of Christ's power over death. All death is but a temporary thing. Remember, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear my voice and come forth. And Then as he approaches the gravesite, he tells Lazarus' family to take away the stone. But Lord, Martha says, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. But Martha, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Martha, you said to me that you believe. Now if you believe, take away the stone. Oh, what lessons there are that surround taking away the stone. You say you believe and take away the stone, or the stones that are keeping you from obeying the Lord. Come to Him. Become His disciple. Become a child of God. Child of God, take away the stone of stubbornness and indifference and complacent service for Christ. Take it away. But take away the stone. Martha obeys, and the stone is removed. And then Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Someone said that he specifically called for Lazarus, because if he had not specifically called for him, then all that in the grave would have come forth. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And then he that was dead came forth. Verse 44. And then we have this interesting statement. Loose him and let him go. You ever wonder why Jesus had to tell them to untie him? To loose him, to remove the grave clothes, to let him go? I have, an explanation for that. It's my opinion, and opinions are what they are. I think the very reason why Jesus had to tell them to loose him and let him go is because they stood there as I would have stood there, stunned and shocked, marveling at what had just taken place, standing there in amazement. And so Jesus had to tell them, well, it's Lazarus. Now you go loose him and let him go. And then we have this. And this has always intrigued me. I know, David, maybe it's always intrigued you too. Maybe you have an answer for this. I don't know. Because I see it today as much as they saw it in the first century. Dave, maybe you have an answer for this. Some believed and some did not. How could that be? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And you stood right there and you watched as Jesus brought him back from the grave. And yet you're still so hard-hearted, still so prejudiced, that you reject him? And there was a new determination to put him to death? Ladies and gentlemen, they could not deny what had happened. But they were so determined to get this man, or to put this man to death, that there was nothing going to stop them. But how is it that some could believe and some did not? It's amazing, isn't it? But the same thing's true today. Some of the enemies of Christ still reason and act the same way in rejecting the Savior. Although the evidence is plentiful, both internal and external evidence found in God's Word, and yet we have those who still will not believe. Still as hard-hearted and as obstinate and as prejudiced as these Jews were on this occasion. Why is that? I trust that that's not your case tonight. I trust that you understand who Jesus is and what He is, and that your faith in Him is such that you'd be willing to do anything He asks you to do in order that you may spend a home in heaven with Him in the after while. Jesus said you must believe that I am He, or you'll die in your sins, but the Bible teaches that a certain type of faith saves one, and that is an obedient faith. An obedient faith will then lead one to do whatever else is involved in becoming a child of God. And there are several things. Jesus not only said you must believe, but you must repent. Luke 13, verse 3 and 5. You must confess him before men. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. And you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Come to the resurrection and the life tonight. Well, you have opportunity to do so. Now listen. Jesus said this. Marvel not at this. Marvel not at these things. This is an amazing story. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? But having said that, Jesus said, marvel not at these things. Because the hour is coming when all that are in the grave, not just Lazarus, but all that are in the grave shall come forth. Are you ready for that day? Well, you have opportunity tonight to prepare for that day. Child of God, if you've fallen away, come back to the fold of safety tonight while you have time and opportunity to do so as we stand and we sing the song.